One sunny morning, I found myself sitting on a comfortable couch in an office in downtown Manhattan in New York, talking to my therapist. I was complaining about the levels of stress in my life. I was tired of all this stress. I was frustrated with my work. I was frustrated with all the obligations that come with parenting and marriage. I was worried about our finances and our future. And on top of all that, I felt like I just wasn't having very much fun in life. All I wanted, I told him, was a life that was relaxed and calm and peaceful. And I wanted my therapist to give me some tricks and tools to make it happen. Gary was his name. Gary sat in his chair, folded his arms after a long and extremely awkward silence, said to me, "So let me get this right. You want a stress-free life. You want to be married, but you don't want any stress. You wanted to have children, but you don't want any stress. You're living in an expensive city, but you don't want any stress. You've chosen a career as a pastor, but you don't want any stress." Things did not seem to be going in my general direction at this point. He went on, but finally Gary wrapped up, quote, "You, my friend, are an idiot." But Gary speaks very directly and quite salty, so there was an adjective in there. "You, my friend, are an idiot. Life is full of stress. It's probably time for you to grow up." I think I was 41 or 42 at the time, by the way, just to give you a little context. Now, I tell you this story because as I look back on it now, I can see that I was operating with an extremely unrealistic picture of how stress and anxiety work. I went into his office feeling like I had a right to a life that was free from those kind of troubles and those feelings. And so my stress was causing me more stress. My anxiety was causing me more anxiety. Fortunately, I had as a therapist a wise person who could just say to me directly, "Jared, you're being unrealistic. You're wanting a life with no costs, no pain, no struggle, and it's probably time you give up that childish illusion." And I'm working on it. A writer, a woman named Carol Zaleski, puts matters into perspective for all of us who waste our time dreaming that our lives would be more calm. Quote, "We can be calm when we're dead," she writes. So here's a little bit more from Carol Zaleski. Quote, "Should we be trying to overcome anxiety? As our wise teachers have always recognized, ordinary anxiety is a rational response to life's uncertainties, a side effect, if you will, of the vigilance and forethought that set us human beings apart from beasts, from babies, and perhaps our hominid ancestors. It's good to temper our anxiety," she writes. "But there's no use being anxious about it." And then that great last line, "We can be calm when we're dead." So we're talking this month and part of next month about wholeness, a life that's whole, a life that hangs together, a life where you can gather up all the different parts of who you are, all the experiences, the highs, but the lows too, and bring that life as an offering before God and live it with joy and with fullness. And today we're talking about what do this feature of life that we all deal with, stress and anxiety, what does that mean in terms of this life that we're trying to receive from God, a life that's whole and good and wholesome and joyful? Well, what is anxiety? Health professionals tell us that anxiety is the body's natural reaction to stress. That is, anxiety describes how you feel when you're stressed. Physically speaking, this might take a wide variety of manifestations. You might experience sweaty palms, or racing heart, or a flash of anger, or fear, or you might wake up worried in the middle of the night. Let me give you another example from my own life, and it will make you think maybe of other things, of how it occurs for you. I have an irrational fear of missing a turn or taking the wrong turn when I'm driving. When Stephanie and I were just married, I've told you this story before, 2 weeks after we were married, we took off driving for Connecticut. I missed a turn, and I got so angry that I missed that turn that she wound up crying. which made me even more mad. But anyway, there she is in the passenger seat crying because I was so upset and angry that I'd missed a turn. I remember her sobbing, saying, "I didn't know you had an anger problem." We dated for over 3 years. I mean, you think she should have. That's her fault. That's on her, I say. Anyway. Now, my reaction to traffic, right, to missing a turn, that will sound silly and overblown to many of you. I know that intellectually. I get that it's not that big a deal. Often it's easy to correct the wrong turn, and often it can happen in just a few minutes. So I get it intellectually, but that doesn't really help. It happened again yesterday, downtown Kansas City. I didn't take the wrong turn, but for just a split moment, I thought I did miss an exit, and I didn't completely lose it, but I felt that flood of anxiousness come immediately when I thought it was on the wrong exit. Now, health experts agree that most of our anxiety, now think about what makes you anxious, most of our anxiety is caused by situations in which we face uncertainty or situations in which we feel like we have very little control. Okay? Now, that's definitely true of my driving anxiety. It only happens when I'm driving in an unfamiliar place. If I'm just wandering around here in town, I never feel that anxiety or stress. But getting off course or taking a wrong turn triggers in me this feeling of, now I've lost control of the situation. I was on target, I was on path, but now I'm off of it, right? Makes me feel out of control. So if you think about situations that might trigger for you anxiety, you'll likely find it has something to do with a situation in which you feel overwhelmed with these feelings of uncertainty. I can't figure out what's next. I don't know what's coming. I don't know what the future will hold. Uncertainty or a lack of control. Just things are out. You can't manage. You can't control the situation. We might feel anxious at work or at school because of all kinds of different demands and expectations. Might feel anxious about our relationships, friendships, marriage, whatever. Might feel anxious about money, having enough money for the week or the month or in life. We might feel anxious as a result of our own grief and loss and failure. I knew what my life was like before this tragedy struck, and now I don't know what it's going to feel like moving forward. Might feel anxious about our own health issues. Our anxiety might be sparked by specific things like crowds or social situations or open spaces or closed spaces like elevators, by public speaking, by spiders or snakes or sharks or germs or the news or thunder or medical or dental procedures, or heights, or driving, or flying. Several of those in there work for me. I don't know about you. There may be other stuff that I didn't mention. So given all these different forms that our anxiety can take, what does wholeness mean for us? What benefit is there to this life in which God invites us to a new path of joy and trust and compassion? What does all that look like when we're talking about the realities of our own anxiety? Well, one approach would be to simply point out a few Bible passages that deal with worry and anxiety, and then just to say to one another, see, Bible says don't do it, so don't do it. Just stop worrying, okay? So let's try that, and let's see how that works, okay? Philippians 4, 6, and 7, the Apostle Paul writes, and if you want to look at some of these later, jot this down. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, he writes, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So there, we should be done with this, right? Paul says, don't be anxious. And it would be easy, I suppose, for us to say, there, you know, that's enough. Bible says it. I believe it. Just do it. Simple as that. But think about this. The very fact that Paul felt like he needed to address anxiety with his readers suggests that for him as a pastor, he knew very well that anxiety was a big part of their lives, something that they had to deal with, something that they struggled with. Moreover, Paul does not simply say, don't be anxious, and then leave it at that, as if that solves the whole problem. He offers his readers a way of life that will help them live with their anxiety in an ongoing way. They can practice recentering themselves in God's goodness by a life of prayer. So he's talking about a way of coping with the anxiety that will stick with you. Those prayers can be a way, says Paul, of expressing our gratitude to God. That is, he recommends for us a grateful, prayerful way of life that can help us remember God's goodness to us, even in the midst of those situations that bring us stress and anxiety. Paul doesn't say that God will magically erase our anxiety. He says that God's peace, which is deeper and larger than we can even understand, will flow into our lives and will help us to stay the course, even when we're anxious. One more. The gospel passage from Matthew's gospel that we read. Jesus teaches us not to worry about what we'll eat or what we'll wear. According to Jesus, worry robs us of our ability to imagine ourselves as part of the natural world, part of the creation that God loves and cares about. Look at the birds, Jesus says. God feeds them. They're not worried. Look at the beautiful flowers. God clothes them with vivid colors, and they don't worry about their appearance. So when Jesus addresses our stress and anxiety, notice that he doesn't judge us or criticize us, and he doesn't simply tell us to quit it. Instead, he invites us to find our imaginative home in a larger place. He invites us to see ourselves as people whose lives matter to God, like the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. He does add a few practical remarks. Mert hit on these, and I think this is helpful. First, Jesus does say worry doesn't really help you. It doesn't add anything to your life. It doesn't really accomplish anything. It doesn't get you anywhere. I think he's right about that. Second, he says, each day brings with it plenty for you to worry about. So stay present, stay here, stay in the moment, deal with today. Tomorrow we'll get here and there'll be other stuff you can worry about tomorrow. That seems right. And third, his point is that God already knows what you need and wants to give it to you. God is already poised to provide for you as a beloved child in whom God delights. So Jesus says, don't pray as if you're trying to get the attention of a God who's preoccupied or indifferent or elsewhere or inattentive to your needs. Pray out of a deep trust that you, like everyone else and everything else, that you are loved by God too. So as I'm reading it, neither Jesus nor Paul simply says, stop it, quit worrying. Rather, both of them are tempted to direct us into a new way of life where we can live faithfully into that life of wholeness, even with some stress and anxiety in our lives. Now, it's important for us to distinguish the experience of anxiety and worry, which is common for every human being on the one hand, from anxiety disorders. The experience of anxiety, fear, worry, and helplessness is just a basic feature that everybody deals with. The people who have to deal with anxiety disorders are people for whom the basic experience begins to take on an intensity, a severity, and a duration that isn't experienced by most people. For those with an anxiety disorder, anxiety interrupts the basic functions of life. It interrupts their ability to sleep, to work, to concentrate, to eat. And for most of us, sort of generalized stress and anxiety and worry, it's a problem. We don't like it. It makes us uncomfortable, but we can deal with it. Now, that is, we can keep doing the things we need to do, even in the face of anxiety. But for folks who deal with an intense anxiety disorder, usually more will be required. Treatment, either by therapy or medication, or both, will be necessary. Now, several pages back in your bulletin, three from the end, I think, we listed some specific forms that anxiety disorders can take. You can look at that now if you're bored, or later. There's some websites there if you want to explore further. What's clear, even from just a quick glance at the data, is that anxiety disorders, even the more intense form of dealing with anxiety, are pretty common. 18% of Americans over age 18 will suffer from an anxiety disorder each year. So almost one in five. Over the course of a lifetime, almost 30% of American adults will suffer from an anxiety disorder. Those are pretty high numbers. But not very many people seek treatment, even for disorders. Although they're treatable both with talk therapy, with medication, or a combination of both, only 37% of those with an anxiety disorder seek any form of treatment whatsoever. So almost two-thirds of people with an anxiety disorder just trudge through it without any help. So if you take a look at, if this is a struggle for you and you look at some of that stuff on the back and that's the intensity and the duration and the way it interrupts your life, if that sounds like you, I do encourage you to find a doctor and talk about that, and maybe a therapist too. I hope that simply acknowledging together that we all deal with stress and anxiety in some form is a good step towards whatever we're calling wholeness, that we can talk with some level of candor together about what life feels like to us. For us as a congregation, wholeness can mean that we are widening our capacity to deal with life, not just some of it, but all of it. Not just the parts that we like, but even the parts of life that we don't like. This honesty, this candor about life's lows, can help us become more compassionate to ourselves. And that's important. Not to mention more empathetic and caring for other people and the struggles they face. Just a quick comment before we end here about Psalm 116. The Psalms are a prayer book that we share with Jewish people. By praying these ancient words of the Psalms, we ourselves learn to pray with honesty and depth. And Psalm 116 is, I think, a good template for people who live with stress and anxiety. The prayer takes shape by a person who feels overwhelmed. Verse 3, quote, "The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow." There's no attempt in the prayer of this psalm to apologize for feeling worried or stressed or anxious. There's simply the prayerful enlarging of our experience so that God's goodness is welcomed into our lives alongside our anxiety. Verse 7, "Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you." So prayer won't fix our anxiety, but can help us imagine being held by God's love when facing our feelings of abandonment or despair or worry about the future. Think about it for a minute and give yourself a break this week, will you? We creatures are in a difficult bind. We are small and we are large at the same time. We're strong and we're weak at the same time. We're sort of like the glorious angels. That's the language of Psalm 8. And we're also very humble, sharing our lot with all the other kinds of animals. That's Genesis 1. This bind and this tension creates something in us like instability or anxiety. It's a tough balancing act through all the challenges of life. And often life just feels to us insecure, uncertain, and uncontrollable. We can't know what the future will hold or for us or for anyone else. We can't predict what will unfold, even when we make the best, most responsible, and wisest decisions we can. That feeling, and here's what I want you to leave with today, that feeling of insecurity or anxiousness isn't sinful. There's nothing wrong with you. You're just a human being, a creature in whom God delights, moving forward and trying to make it through. This is just what it feels like to be one of God's good creatures. And God offers us a life in which we welcome this news of our insecurity as the basic truth of our lives. We live in trust that the God who gives us life and breath will supply us with the Spirit that will guide us and that will inspire us and get us through. Jesus invites us to a life of trusting God with the future so that we can focus on doing what's at hand today. Forgoing what we can't control, we learn to take responsibility for the nearer and closer possibilities of this day that we're in right now. We can be humbled by our smallness and our vulnerability. We can acknowledge the things that cause us stress and worry, but we can also move through them and forward into the life that God wants for us. Amen.